Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line that you can call in each day, and you can use that to call in with maybe questions you have about the Bible, or perhaps there's some issue you have a difference of opinion with the host about, and you can feel free to balance comment if you'd like to. The number to call, well, let me just tell you this, the lines are full. But lines will open up in the next few minutes, so you'll have this number handy. You can call in a little bit from now and probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I've been making this week is that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have our monthly meeting in Southern California in the Buena Park, well, in Orange County area, in a little church called the Way Fellowship. And we do this one Saturday night a month, the first Saturday of the month. We're going through a different book of the Bible each time. This Saturday, we're going to try to get through Habakkuk and Nahum. And so those are the books we're going to aim at. Maybe we'll only get through one. We'll see. In any case, those of you who live in Southern California or will be there might want to join us there. The information as to the time and place can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements this Saturday night in Buena Park, California, at the Way Fellowship. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines directly and talk to Mark from Washington State. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, sir. Yesterday, hi. I spoke with you, and you mentioned love the brethren. Now, I want to see how that works out in your eyes in a practical way. Love the brethren.
That's your question? How does that work out in my eyes?
Well, the reason I ask is this. You go to a church function, you're there, and you're talking to a fella, and looking across the way at your wife, say, come on, rescue me. It's not that you dislike the guy. It's he's a believer. But, right now, I'm not into it. It's different when you go to a Bible study and you're sitting down with a bunch of guys and you're going through the scripture. And it's not that you come up with a consensus, but you come up, you have a love for the truth and you're trying to find, and together you guys are, we're plowing through some stuff and seeing what the truth that God wants to reveal to us is.
Okay, so you're talking about liking people, I think. Love, Jesus said, as you would that men would do to you, do likewise to them. That's what loving your neighbor as you love yourself looks like. So it's not really about just being sociable, because frankly, the other person may not have any desire or need for you to be sociable with them. It may be just formal. It may be one of those times where, after the last hymn and just before they take the offering, turn around and greet somebody and say hello. Well, that's all very symbolic, really.
They're being polite.
It's just being polite. Now, no, love for your neighbor means you're willing to lay down your life to help meet the needs of your neighbor. So that's not something you do so much at church meetings. Unfortunately, too many people think of their Christianity as taking place at a church meeting. No, a very little of your Christianity takes place at a church meeting. That's where you go to sing and worship and hear the word and things like that, minister in the gifts. But then you've got, usually, most people have six other days of the week besides what they do in church meetings. And that's where you actually are involved in the community life of the people of God. You find somebody has a need that you can help, you provide it if you can. That's doing to others what you'd want done to you. Now, it may be that somebody approaches you at church and you don't like them very much, but you can tell they're very lonely and that they would value a few minutes of your time. Well, you might not be enjoying it, but you can say, well, this person, their needs are as great as my own. This person seems really lonely. This person seems to feel like they need to talk, and so you make the sacrifice.
I understand what you're saying, and that resonates with the truth, and I respect that. There's no buts, but I want to go back to the love of the truth that I had also spoken about. Yesterday I spoke to you about a Catholic friend. Now, you had mentioned that you know several Catholics or people of other denominations that you truly believe are born again. Now, along with that comes, I would think, a love for the truth. And if you're sitting in, you know, one congregation and you're getting fed a lot of truth, and you say, wow, and it's like it burns inside your soul. You say, wow, this is great. I want to come back to this. Versus going back to something that you might be familiar with, but it's like dead and it's rote. It seems to me that if you are a believer, you're sitting there, you can say, wait a second here. I'm just not getting it. I got to get out of here and find where the truth is actually being taught.
Well, that may be true. Yeah, again, if you're getting all of your truth, as it were, from sermons on Sundays, then, yeah, I would say there's a good chance that you'd want to get out of a church that isn't preaching a lot of truth. If you have access to the Internet or the radio or many other means by which you can get teaching, and you can, you know, turn the channel or go from one site to another and you can get something of value, then when you go to church, you don't have to be there you know, starving for truth. And even if you know, I have to tell you, when I go to churches, I can't remember the last time I went to church where I learned something. And it's not because I'm not teachable. It's just because there aren't many pastors that are teaching things that I haven't heard hundreds of times or taught myself. Now, I'm not saying that to put them down. I'm just saying that they probably are teaching people who don't know those things and who need to know them, need to hear them. They're not teaching somebody who's like me. But that doesn't mean I have to go there, even if they teach something I don't agree with. For example, most churches I visit have some beliefs I don't agree with, maybe their eschatological view or some other thing. But that's okay. I mean, I don't have to. I mean, I can prove all things and hold fast what is good. I don't have to be spoon-fed truth from the pulpit. That's what I think babies need. But when you're mature, you seek out truth by your own study of the Scripture, by your own prayer and meditation, and by seeking out, you know, instruction and fellowship that challenges you, which, of course, there's a lot of places to do that aren't in a church building. Anyway, I mean, if you're saying that a person who really loves the truth wouldn't go to the Catholic Church, in most cases that could be true, unless they have other reasons for being there. For example, I have a friend who went back to a Catholic Church. He didn't believe the Catholic doctrines. He'd been out of Catholicism for years, decades even. But his family, his parents, his siblings, and so forth, were there. And he found that it didn't really make much difference what church he went to because he was a self-feeder. He didn't need the church to tell him what to believe. But he went there to be in fellowship with the family. Now, family is what church is about. You know, preaching is part of it. But really the reason Christians should get together mostly is because they love one another and they're part of a community of believers. And getting together with other people is, you know, part of the way they express their relationship with each other. But, you know, if they get together with other people at a place where the teaching isn't very good, well, then, of course, they have to make up for it somewhere other way, and that's entirely possible to do. So, I can't judge somebody who goes to a Catholic church, even if they believe a lot of the Catholic doctrine, necessarily. If they have, in fact, been searching for the truth, and they have maybe, in my mind, mistakenly thought the Catholic doctrines were true. People who are searching for truth have to go through several, you know, points of learning and cross many thresholds before they know all truth. And I don't know all truth, so there's a lot of thresholds to cross. It means a lot of things I believe now. Probably when I'm older, I'll realize they're not altogether true, that I was not seeing it clearly. But I am a learner. I am a lover of truth. And therefore, I will change when I say it's wrong. But I don't need my pastor to tell me what to believe. I've never needed, really, since I was maybe in my teens, I've never needed a pastor to tell me what to believe. I have a Bible of my own, after all, and I read it and meditate on it day and night. You can't help learn stuff that way. Let's talk to Farrell from Long Beach, California. Farrell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Here's my question, Steve. I've often heard you talk about the shortcomings or struggles of Calvinist doctrine, but also what, if any, are the struggles or shortcomings of embracing Arminianism?
Well, I don't know what, Arminianism is simply a term that people often use to mean not Calvinist. I'm not Calvinist, but I may not be an Arminian either. I haven't really studied Arminius very thoroughly. I have his works, and I've read some of it. But I don't really follow any one teacher, Arminius, Calvin, or anyone else. So I'm not sure what you mean by Arminians. But I would say, what are the problems that arise from not believing in Calvinism? Well, I haven't encountered any, but that doesn't mean that a person who rejects Calvinism might not have problems in their own spiritual life. I mean, what you believe about Calvinism is not going to determine your spiritual life.
No, I understand. Well, I was trying to compare it for my kids, actually. And when I tried to do a search about it, it started talking about some of the shortcomings of having Arminianism train of thought versus they tried to make Calvinism seem more superior. And so I just didn't understand how having a free will train of thought was going to come up.
Well, okay, so if you're asking me what Calvinists would say about the problems of Arminians, I can tell you some of that. I just don't agree with them. For example, Calvinists will often say that Arminians worship human free will. I've heard that from many Calvinists, which means they don't know anything about any doctrine but their own, because they certainly don't know what Arminians believe. Arminians don't worship free will. They also say that that Arminians, they trust in themselves for salvation. I don't know if there's some who do. I've never met an Arminian that trusts in himself for salvation. Arminianism is part of Christianity, and Christianity is trusting Christ for salvation. Calvinists will say that Arminians take the credit for their own salvation. I'm not sure where you find those people who do that. But in any of the circles I've been in, and I'm not in Calvinist circles primarily, but I've never heard anyone taking credit for their salvation. So I think that, you'll find a lot of things that are said to be problems with Arminianism, but if you talk to an Arminian, you won't find those problems to be present. I think what it is that Calvinists, I mean, there are definitely some scholarly Calvinists, a lot of them, and yet they have been trained as Calvinists, or else they wouldn't be, because you can't become a Calvinist just reading your Bible, in my opinion. Calvinists get angry when I say that, but it's still my opinion. I've read through the Bible at least 30 times, and I can't imagine reading through the Bible and becoming a Calvinist, you know? There's too many things that prove that God doesn't ordain everything. He complains about most stuff that people do. He holds them accountable for it. He acts as if, he didn't want them to do that. So it's obvious that he didn't ordain that they would do that. And he even says he didn't. So, I mean, and you've got that throughout the whole Bible. And I think that to become a Calvinist, you have to have a Calvinist teach you Calvinism. But the Calvinist who teaches you Calvinism may be a controversialist. A lot of Calvinists are. A controversialist is someone who doesn't just want to teach you Calvinism because he thinks it's true. He wants to teach you how to destroy any theology that isn't Calvinism. And therefore, to do that, of course, and I'm not saying this is true of all Calvinists, but especially of the least intelligent ones, or the least studied. I don't want to say least intelligent. They might be very intelligent about some things. But the ones who are least studied in Scripture and the least experienced with fellowshipping across denominational lines. Once you meet people who are not of your denomination, not of your viewpoint, you'll find you can't say as many ugly things about people over on that side of the aisle. Because, frankly, most of the ugly things that are said about people across the aisle from you simply prove not to be true when you actually meet those people. Now, I try to avoid saying ugly things about Calvinists. I do say that there are some Calvinists that are very, I guess they're only interested in Calvinism, because it sounds to me, when you talk to them or listen and speak, that they're more interested in converting every Christian into their Calvinism than to converting non-Christians into Christians. But that's not true of all Calvinists. And Calvinism doesn't make a person that way. It might attract people who are that way, because Calvinism would attract, I think, people who have kind of a superiority, an elitism, because Calvinism teaches that the saved are the elite ones. They are the ones that God has chosen, and everybody else God doesn't love as much. So for some reason or no reason at all, God has just, he just loves them. And that's, there's a certain carnality in some people that makes them like to think of themselves as a special elite group. Now, I'm not describing all Calvinists this way. I'm just saying there are people with that kind of a temperament and personality, and Calvinism more than Arminianism would attract those kinds of people. And it, you don't have to listen to Calvinists very long to realize that it has attracted some of those kinds of people. So I haven't seen that kind of people attracted to Arminianism as much. You know, there may be some. There probably
That's good information. That explains a lot of it. So I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve, for your time.
Okay, Farrell, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jeff from Waddell, Arizona. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Nice to talk to you.
Sure.
Yeah, hey, I've got three quick things. The first is, I really like The Road to Find Out. And is it true you only did 3 years? And is there any way of resurrecting that program? I think it's great the way you talk to people who are not believers.
Yeah. And, let me ask you, before you go further, most of our listeners have no idea what you're referring to. The Road to Find Out was a second radio program I did in addition to this one. This program I've been doing for 24 years on Christian stations. It's directed to Christians to discuss the narrow path of following Christ. For a while, on a secular station in Santa Cruz, California, I did a weekly program called The Road to Find Out. And that was, I specifically told the listeners, I only want to hear from non-Christians. And so I only, you know, got calls from non-Christians. And so that was a different kind of program than this one. And you're asking if I would do it again. I would do it in a heartbeat. I love doing that kind of program. The problem I had was I'm determined never to solicit any kind of support from non-Christians. And
yeah.
Since my audience was non-Christian, I didn't even ask for donations. I didn't ask for them to help me pay for the radio time. I can't ask a non-Christian for money, you know, so that I can preach to them. So I paid for it out of my own pocket. Now that meant I could only do it on one station, one night a week. I couldn't afford any more radio time than that. But the station I was on in Santa Cruz, a lot of the people who listened on Sunday nights were strange people. You know, a lot of them seemed to be have smoked too much dope before they called. Some couldn't put two sentences together. There were some people who called every week and didn't have much to say, but they sure liked to hear their voice on the radio. And it could have been better. I think if it was a national program like The Narrow Path is, and you know, drew from a wider number of maybe intelligent non-Christians. That's what I was hoping to find. There is, after all, a university in Santa Cruz, University of California. So I was hoping to get some intelligent people, and some people were intelligent. But there were an awful lot of people who no one would describe them with that terminology. And so I would have to say, yes, I would do it, but I don't have the money to do it out of my own pocket. And it is very expensive buying radio time. So I don't know if it'll ever happen again.
Couldn't you allocate some funds from The Narrow Path or mention this program once in a while to listeners who want to give to a evangelical program?
Well, I might think about that. I've never thought about doing that. For those who don't who've never heard the other program, The Road to Find Out, which isn't on the air anymore, but episodes are at my website, aren't they? I think they are. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, yeah, I think you can find The Road to Find Out programs there. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks. Hey, real quick, I was listening to your Jonah talk this morning, and when you got to the repentance of the Ninevites at chapter 3, verse 10, it says that they repented of their evil ways. What were their evil ways?
Well, you don't have to. You can use your imagination. Any people who are not God-fearing are going to live according to their lusts. Every society did. Nineveh did. You know, Babylon did, Egypt did. I mean, you pick any society you want to, and if they're not God-fearing people, they're going to be fornicating, raping, you know, murdering, stealing. I mean, those are the evil ways, and worshiping idols, as they were. I mean, they were your typical pagans. They were, you know, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which is a pagan empire. So,
sure.
I mean, their evil ways would be just about all the things that the Bible tells us not to do.
What singled them out, though? Was there anything that singled them out, why God would send Jonah there?
Well, yeah, because they were the biggest country in the world. I mean, the biggest city in the world. They were the most powerful nation in the world. They were like Babylon later was, or like Egypt was at an earlier time. They were like, maybe we'd say like the Soviet Union was, you know, 30 years ago or so. You know, one of the, you know, most powerful evil empires in the world at the time. So if anyone would say, you know, God sent me to Moscow back, let's say 40 years ago. If someone said, God sent me to Moscow to preach, they need to repent of their evil ways. You know, most people would not have a difficulty understanding why that city would be selected. Because after all, you know, it was the country that threatened the whole world. I appreciate your call. Richard from New York, New York. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve? God bless you and everyone listening.
Yeah.
First of all, I have a quick question, but I have two questions. Do you believe in the Book of Enoch?
No. Well, I don't believe it's inspired. Okay. I don't believe it's inspired, no.
Okay. So the question I have is one of the most fascinating scriptures in the New Testament, where Jesus came across the other side of the Gadarenes, and they met him two demoniacs.
Yep.
And my understanding of it is when he came out of the boat, the demoniac approached him and
yes.
said, "Jesus, Son of God, what have we to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Which I found
yep.
very interesting that the demon recognized Jesus and his deity, right? And
yes.
If that's the case, considering the fact that he went through all the trials he did, and we could probably ascertain that most of the ones that persecuted him were demonized. They were evil. How is it that, what is your understanding of them not recognizing his deity, but, you know, the Gadarene demoniac recognized it and he cast them out?
Which people who do not recognize his deity are you talking about?
For example, when he was arrested, the mock trial he went through, you know, they didn't recognize who he was, for example.
Yeah, well, I mean, they were definitely tools of the devil. But they, I mean, like Caiaphas, you mean, and so forth, and Pilate. Yeah, they were tools that the devil used, but I wouldn't say they were demon-possessed. In the case of the Gadarene man, I think it was the demons that recognized Jesus. I don't know if the man did or not. I mean, the man did recognize that Jesus was there to help. I think it was the man. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't, you know, a person who's being controlled by the devil doesn't always know all the things that the devil knows. I mean, in fact, probably everybody at some point or another in their life has been under the control of Satan. But that doesn't mean you know, that you're clairvoyant or that you know everything that the demons know. Now, when you're demon-possessed, there seems to be some kind of, you know, mixing in some way of the demonic personality and the person himself. And that's perhaps why people who are demon-possessed can sometimes, you know, tell you things about yourself that nobody knows and things like that. It's not so much that the person knows that. The demons know that. But Pilate, I don't think Pilate was demon-possessed. I don't think that Caiaphas was demon-possessed. They might have been. But, you know, in any case, the fact that they personally as people didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah would mean that they didn't actually know as much as the demons did, because the demons certainly did know. All right. We've got a break coming up here. So I'm going to take that break here, and we have another half hour coming up. So even though the music's going to play, it's going to sound like the program's over. It isn't. Stay around. We've got another half hour. But at this point every day, I do like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I mentioned we've been on the air for 24 years and daily, and that's a pretty expensive thing to do, but we don't spend any of our money on anything except radio time. We have no paid staff. You know, we've got people who work lots of hours, but they do it as volunteers, including myself. And so we don't have any overhead. We have no offices. We have no phone you can call to talk to a secretary. Nothing like that. It's just me and a microphone and a bunch of volunteers like myself who do whatever they do. So when you give to the Narrow Path, all of the money goes to purchase time on the air. And because people do that, we've been able to stay on the air for all these years and expand into new radio markets. Our last caller, Rich from New York City, is calling from our newest station that we've added, WMCA in New York City. But we do add stations when we can. If you'd like to help promote the program, if you'd like to help support the program, expand it, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. The website has thousands of resources, all free. But you can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you want to mention that and talk about it, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, Mark from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, this is Mark. I have a question relating to the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
Okay.
And I have gone to your webpage, The Narrow Path, and read your article on that topic, and I want to commend you for that. I just thought it was a wonderfully in-depth and very orderly way of dealing with can be a pretty complicated topic. So having gotten that some familiarity with how you're viewing that. So here's the specific question, and it's my own, story, frankly. I am a Christian, and some years ago I started dating a lady who said she was a Christian. We got married after pretty short, like a six-month courtship, and I had some red flags early, like, maybe the third date she suggested we, spend the night together. And I should have just taken that as a sign, she's not really living a Christian life. Of course, I didn't do that, but, after we had a committed relationship, and got married, but after we got married, I found out, she just had no interest in going to church or reading the Bible. I read the Bible every day. I have a devotional time. I listen to shows like yours. And it just became apparent. I just didn't see any of that spiritual life in her that I would have, you know, that I enjoyed. So after about 2 years, she came to me and asked for a divorce. And in the state that we live, Washington, they have what's called, irreconcilable differences. You know, you can base. So, you know, it's like this no-fault divorce. And I understand from a Christian point of view, that's really not a basis for divorce. I resisted initially that. I, you know, thought we needed to, you know, work harder. Anyway, in Washington, one person can, you know, make that happen, even if both parties. And actually,
in America, that's true in every state now. There's no state where the courts will make a spouse stay with you if they don't want to, which is the craziest thing in the world, since it's the state that issues the license for marriage, which is a contract. And the state won't protect the contract. It's the only contract I can think of that a courthouse will not they'll issue the contract, but they won't defend it. They won't require that someone keep it. But I would say in your case, your case seems to me to be that of a person who was a believer married to an unbeliever. I mean, the fact that she wants a divorce for no reason means she's not a follower of Christ. If she says she's a believer, that doesn't matter. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. I'll say, I never knew you. It's obvious that no one is a Christian because they say they are. People are Christians because they are followers of Christ. And she, not only did she not show any apparently interest in the things of God during the time you've been married, but she asked for a divorce contrary to Christ's commandments. I mean, she's obviously not a follower of Christ. And that would mean that according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, you would be free since she wants to leave. And, you know, you're right. She doesn't have grounds for divorce, but she can go. Now, you may be wondering if you're free then to remarry. Is that what you're calling?
Yeah, I am. That was my next question.
I thought so.
About it.
Okay. Well, let me just say that Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, to my mind, not under bondage means free. Okay? Now, there are people who don't believe that you can ever get a divorce and remarry. You're going to meet them. I don't believe they're as careful as they should be in their study of Scripture, but they're there. And they do read the Bible, and they come up with ideas. But when they come to this statement, you know, the brother or sister in this case is not under bondage, what they're saying is, well, you're not under bondage to keep your spouse living with you. In other words, you don't have to make them live there because they want to go. Well, you can't make them. That'd be a moot point. What's the point of telling me, if my wife wants to leave me, that I'm not required to make her stay? I couldn't make her stay if I wanted to. And that was true in ancient times, too. So, I mean, it's ridiculous for Paul to say that. No, what he's saying is you're not under bondage. You're not bound. You're not bound in the marriage. And in other words, you're a single person. Later in the same chapter, at the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 39, Paul said that a woman who's married, presumably, you know, in an intact marriage, is bound to her husband. But if her husband dies, she can remarry. So being bound means she can't remarry. But if she's not bound, she can, is what Paul says. So when he says in the same chapter, a person, if your unbelieving spouse leaves, you're not under bondage, sounds to me, it's a different word in Greek, but it's the same concept. You're not bound to a marriage. So in my understanding, you would be, in fact, free to remarry. It's sad to say, though. I mean, it's really awful that marriages, you know, happen under false pretenses, and then they're miserable, and then they break up. I mean, this is such a bad testimony, and it's so much not what God had in mind. Let's talk to Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Rashad. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Yeah, my question today was this. What do you say to a Christian that keeps shifting, quote unquote, the mark of the beast? As far as, I mean, like, you know, there was a time where people believed it was a chip. Then some then they believe it was credit cards. They believe it was social security number. They believe it was also believe that it's cell phones. What would you say
the
to
the universal products code? Yeah. What do I think about them?
Yes.
What is your question? What do I think about people who have so many different opinions about the mark of the beast? I think they are.
Yeah. Like what do you? Yeah, what would you say to a Christian that keeps shifting it? Like, when it doesn't work out to be this thing, no, now they shift it to something else.
Well, one could argue that they are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, which is what Paul said is a very immature thing, and I would say that could be the case. On the other hand, I mean, if they have not studied enough, and their view is that we're really looking for something to be placed on the hand and the forehead as the mark of the beast, we could just say that they're willing to change their mind when new information comes, because when in 1970, all the teachers were saying it's going to be a laser tattoo that has your credit number from your bank, and you'll have a cashless purchasing system here that just reads with a laser light or a blue light or something, black light, under the point of purchase checkout, and that's going to be the mark of the beast. Well, you know, much more sexy, you know, technology came out since then, and so then it became a chip. And then, of course, now some people think it's, you know, it's the vaccine or something else. And there'll be another opinion once this whole thing passes. So, I mean, this is, of course, a classic example of what we call newspaper exegesis of Revelation. People don't study Revelation in light of the scriptures as a whole, but in light of the newspapers. They believe that, you know, we're living in those days that Revelation's talking about. And therefore, whatever's coming up next that looks like it could be the mark of the beast is their next candidate, you know. But, you know, I've never felt that newspaper exegesis was a responsible way to study any book of the Bible, least of all Revelation, probably. But, I would just say that they are, you know, they really need some foundation laid in their understanding of the book of Revelation, and they need to stop looking at the newspapers to get an understanding of what it's about.
All right, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, brother. God bless you. All right, our next caller is AK from Arkansas. AK, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thanks for having me on. Okay, so I have a lot of discussions with people who want to say, well, there's a big difference between justification by faith and being forgiven, such as in Acts 2:38. And while I agree that the two are not synonymous, I think they're really just a part of the same thing. So I want to know what you really think the difference is and what you think about the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly justification, one of the ramifications of it is forgiveness, if not the major ramification. Justification means you're not condemned. And although everybody has done things worthy of condemnation, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore we're worthy of condemnation, to be justified is a courtroom term that's the opposite of being condemned in court. We use more modern words. If a person goes to court and they're on trial, we would say they're either convicted, that's if they're found guilty, or acquitted if they're found innocent. In the older English, condemned would take the place of convicted, and justified would be instead of acquitted. But it's the same idea. If your sins have brought you to account before God, as in a court of law, but you are justified or acquitted, that means you're treated as if they never, as if they hadn't happened. You're forgiven. You know, so you know. I don't know what these people who's making this distinction, but you do receive forgiveness of sins at the point of justification. Now, as far as the imputed righteousness of Christ, you know, we don't really have that exact term in the Bible, but we do have the righteousness of God imputed by faith. And, you know, that comes all the way back from Genesis 15:6, where it says Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. So I believe in that. But to say we are imputed the righteousness of Christ may be easily mistaken in terms of what its ramifications are. Some people think, well, no, it doesn't matter what I do because God just looks at me and sees Jesus. Well, I don't know that the Bible certainly doesn't say that anywhere. What the Bible does say, that as I abide in Christ, I abide in the place of righteousness. I abide in the place where, God sees me in Christ because I am in Christ. But if I live a life of sin, well, I'm not abiding in Christ because Christ doesn't approve of that. I'm going against Christ if I live a life of sin. So that can't be regarded as abiding in Christ if I am, living in sin. But in 1 John chapter 3, John said that, he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. What I believe this means is, yes, we are in Christ. We are righteous. His righteousness is ours as we are abiding in him. But how do we know we're abiding in him? Well, if we're practicing righteousness. In other words, righteousness isn't just a legal fiction. Righteousness is it's basically a conviction and a way of life. Now, no Christian is perfectly righteous. No Christian never sins. And therefore, if we are abiding in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we're living an unrighteous life, there's no way to suggest that that's living in the realm of righteousness that is in Christ. If I am in Christ, his righteousness is applied to me. The fact that I'm imperfect is not counted against me if I'm truly abiding in Christ. But if you want to know who is really abiding in Christ, who really is righteous with the righteousness of Christ through faith, well, you can see whoever practices righteousness is righteous. In other words, that's the evidence. The evidence that you are one of those that God has counted as righteous is seen in the fact that you're living a righteous life, practicing righteousness.
Yeah. All right. Well, it seems I won't have to call in one day on something we disagree on.
All right, AK. Good talking to you, brother. All right. Let's talk to John from Lebanon, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing today?
Great. Thanks.
Good. Hey, I just wanted to maybe throw a little different comment on what you talked about earlier, just to give a little perspective.
Okay.
First of all, let me just say that as I became a Christian in college, and I would not consider myself to be, and I don't even believe that, honestly, Calvinism versus Arminian should be like a huge, dividing line. But I do see aspects, and I got this from my study as a new Christian, just reading. I do see aspects of election in a way that would be different from you. But again, I don't think these should be dividing issues. But I wanted to give a perspective because you mentioned how, and I would agree that I think any person can become proud or could have a bad view on it. You mentioned like how some Calvinists could view, because if they view that the idea that God unconditionally elected them, that could make them proud. I suppose that's the case, but I've got to tell you my experience with people in ministry, and I wouldn't call them primary like teachers of Calvinism. It would be something that if you press them and ask them on, they would say that were some of the most humble men that I've ever known.
Sure.
And,
oh yeah.
Other hand,
some of my heroes.
I will say
some of my great
of the,
heroes have been Calvinists. Yeah.
Yeah. And I'll say one of the issues where I would throw this in with Arminianism, and again, this is anecdotal and it doesn't go across the board for everyone. On the other hand, I have met some people of an Arminian persuasion, and this is philosophically, I think, where I wanted to throw the other side out, where you said a Calvinist could become this way by thinking of this.
Yeah.
An Arminian potentially, and some that I have known, can take an attitude, well, I must have a softer heart. I figured it out. You know, that guy over there that I've been witnessing to and shared the gospel with, he's just got a hard heart. He just didn't figure it out like me because you know, I'm more spiritually sensitive, and I responded to God and sure. to his call, and these this other guy over here, he didn't do it. And I have met people that kind of, if you're around them and look at it, they kind of can hold that attitude that, yeah, you know, yeah, these other people are just more, I don't know, they're more evil, their hearts aren't sensitive, they're not spiritually in tune.
Right, right, but you know,
and that,
the person,
that aspect can come up too.
Yeah, the person who says, well, those other people have harder hearts, isn't necessarily congratulating himself. They would say hard-heartedness is an exceptional condition. I mean, God hardens the hearts of certain people, or people harden their own hearts, but that's not the condition, that's not the default condition of human beings in general. That's, you know, we can say, well, that person really has a hard heart. That doesn't mean, therefore, congratulate me because I don't. But an Arminian would believe that a person with a hard heart is the exception, whereas the total depravity of Calvinism would say, no, that kind of hardness of heart is universal until God regenerates, which is, so in other words, I can say that I know some people who have hard hearts, but I'm not saying something about me. I'm saying something really about them. I'm not saying that I, you know, I have an exceptionally soft heart, whether I do or not. But here's the thing, too. I believe that some people do have hard hearts and some people have soft hearts. And the Bible seems to distinguish between them in different passages. But for me to believe that doesn't mean that I'm reflecting on myself and patting myself on the back for not being one of the ones with the hard hearts. I always marvel when I meet people who do have hard hearts, because that's not what I expect to find among the average person. You know, I do, in fact, believe that there are people who have a harder heart than mine, and there are probably people who have a softer heart than mine. But I don't spend any time thinking about me in that respect. I just think, you know, I just think, well, thank God I got to hear the gospel and had the opportunity to respond to it, and did so. There's no self-congratulations there. I also wanted to say something about elect, because you were talking about you could become a Calvinist by reading the Bible without being taught Calvinism, because you find the elect there. Yeah, you find the word elect, which means chosen, but you don't find anything anywhere about these elect being unconditionally elected. That's the point. Everybody agrees that God has chosen people. The Israel was God's chosen people. The church are God's chosen people today. But to say that God didn't have any reason for choosing one person over another is simply to ignore Scripture. The Bible says that whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be damned. You know, I mean, it's not a mystery. There's three times in the Bible it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if I wonder, well, why would this man receive grace and the other one is God's resisting him? Maybe it's because of what the Scripture says, that man who God's resisting is proud, and the one that he's not resisting is more humble. Very possible. Certainly as a general teaching of Scripture, it seems to me. I'd also say this. When we say that somebody was chosen for something, we haven't yet explored why they were chosen. I mean, if I say, you know, I met a number of women when I was single that I chose to marry Dana, my wife, today. I chose her. Now, that doesn't mean there was nothing about her that inclined me toward her. You know, and the Calvinist says, we were chosen, although God didn't see anything in us different than the sinner, and therefore it's unconditional. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say it's unconditional. And just reading that God chose to do something with these people and not with others doesn't tell me in itself what the reasons are he chose. But it would be something I could find from reading the rest of Scripture. Those who believe, he has chosen to save them. Those who disbelieve, he is not. But, pardon?
I agree in the sense that, yes, everyone who, you don't become a Christian without believing. And
right.
So, you know, that aspect of it, I don't think there's any, you know, any disagreement. I think the issue is, you know, why do some, why do some believe and others don't? And I think the issue then is just when I said hard heart, maybe I should have phrased it by saying, because that's a loaded term. You know, I mean, it's obviously a term in Scripture, but those who don't believe, maybe they don't even have a resistance, strong outward resistance to God, but they don't accept Christ either, versus those who do. And a person could take the attitude of, well, again, this is, would be a wrong attitude to take, I believe, but they could just say, well, you know, that person, their heart just, they're not as spiritually sensitive. Maybe they aren't a hard heart, but they're not as spiritually sensitive
But do you believe that isn't a true fact? Do you believe there are people who are more spiritually sensitive than others or not?
It's really interesting because I look back over my own life and even as a young person before I became a Christian, I would have said I was a Christian when I was younger because of, you know, going to church and different things, but I wasn't resistant to God. And I remember even at times, Steve, in my life, looking up at the skies as a young person and saying, you know, I know there must be a God out there. I want to know who he is. It wasn't till later till I came to a place of, confronting my own sin and separation from God and turned to
right.
Him.
I've heard that kind of testimony, of course, a lot, and I'm sure it's very common. But I wasn't asking about your case. I was asking, do you believe or do you not believe that there are some people, I'm not talking about your case, are there some people who are more spiritually sensitive than others? That's what I was wondering.
Boy. Steve, I got to tell you, I tend to, and again, this is my view, I tend to think that we're all sort of chips off the block of Adam, that we're sinners, and I just kind of see it as even God's grace that, because I look at where I was born, I look at people that are in other countries, I don't know that, was I more spiritually sensitive than somebody who's born over in Iran?
Right, but that's not what I'm asking either. Again, I'm not asking about you. I'm asking, do you believe there's any people that are more spiritually sensitive than other people?
And that being apart from the grace of God?
Well, no one lives apart from the grace of God. Nobody lives apart from the grace of God. Jesus said God sends his son on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And he's caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So everybody receives the grace of God. Not everyone receives saving grace. But that's a question of why people, because we're saved by grace through faith. That means you have to have faith in order to gain grace, because grace comes through faith. So those who believe in Christ, they have faith. That's what faith is. And then they receive grace through that. That's saving grace. But those who don't believe in Christ still receive plenty of grace. No, nobody believes, entirely apart from grace, because grace is universally given. Everyone has many blessings from God. That's his grace. That's what Armenians would call prevenient grace. And they believe that God's grace is always prior to any good thing that anyone does.
Right.
But the question is whether his grace is irresistible. Calvinism says it is. Armenians say no. God can pour out grace on people, and they can scorn it. They can trample underfoot the spirit of grace, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So I'd love to talk to you. Actually, I'd love to talk to you all day long, but the music's playing. I'm off the air in exactly about 30 seconds, so I can't go further today with you. But I'd love to hear from you again in the future. And I do appreciate you calling in to Balance Comet.
God bless you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you too, John. We'll talk again sometime.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website where, again, everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.